Most of the time I try to take instruction pretty well. And Brother Goad told me if I didn't turn this mic on that he'd chunk a songbook at me. And I see that the last fellow that didn't pay attention, he messed his shoulder up. So hope that gets better soon. I appreciate having the opportunity to be over here again. You're a good-looking bunch of folks. And listen attentively, and I appreciate that as a speaker. We're going to talk some this morning about relationships and the importance of them. Relationship is what brought me over here. As I've already mentioned in the class, and many of you know from previous visits, Russ and I have been friends since we were little guys. I can remember Dee chasing Russ around the brick sign out in front of the Catholic Church building when he probably wasn't but 3 or 4 years old. And it's that relationship, I suppose, that led to him asking if I'd be able to come over here. And in just a few short months, I will have known Mark Banks for 40. That's passed by in a hurry, too. And then the chief of those relationships are one that I enjoy with all of you that's brought us together here this morning on a beautiful, cool, invigorating, as Jerry Clara would say, kind of a day, the Lord's Day. The significance of relationships are seen in a host of different ways at the office every day. I may hear them referenced as a salesperson talks about the relationship that he enjoys with the customer. For most of the last 20 years, I've worked in a purchasing or procurement role and can tell you that more times than not, that relationship between the vendor and the purchaser is just about as important as the cost of the product that's being exchanged, because you develop ties there and trust and confidence in one another. But we see relationships in lots of other ways as well, in our families. I find it interesting, my wife is the secretary of the superintendent of schools at Deer Park, and so we're involved in a lot of school stuff. And as school years draw to a close and we begin to do graduation kinds of things and attend some of those events, it's interesting to me how many of those kids, when they start listing some of the things that they're now reflecting back on at this old age that they've reached, how many of them make mention of the fact that they just enjoy hanging out with their friends, just time with their buddies. And that's a relationship that they've come to value. Back to our work thing, one of our core values at work are relationships with mutual respect, and that mutual plugged in there in the middle is significant, that there's a common exchange there with regard to how we treat and behave with one another. At home, Dee often makes the statement, "We be brethren. We be brethren." Relationships mean a lot to all of us. Several years ago now, I was watching an ESPN program one night that was based on a novel by an author named David Halberstam. It was entitled Teammates, A Portrait of friendship. And the book and the program were the story of a relationship between four men. All four of them had grown up at different places on the West Coast. All four of them had minor league baseball ties to the old Pacific Coast Baseball League. And the friendship that they developed spanned over 60 years. During the 1940s, Ted Williams, Dominic DiMaggio, Johnny Pesky, and Bobby Doerr were all teammates on the Boston Red Sox. While each of them enjoyed differing degrees of major league success, it was the friendship that they developed that transcended their actual playing days. Both the program and the novel present a quiet glimpse into this friendship. As DiMaggio and Pesky would make a drive from Massachusetts to Florida in the spring of 2002 to say goodbye to their sick friend Ted Williams, who was dying. One book review offered the following: "It is this final journey to say goodbye to Williams that brings us the sense that their mortality will forever be linked through 1,000 different box scores and hours together on train rides. Through certain rare moments of pleasure, and perhaps in the case of their baseball careers, even more shared moments of disappointment, but that they had been truly blessed to have been a part of each other's lives." The program was a feel-good kind of story as it talked about what they believed to be a very unique and special relationship that had spanned decades. While Doerr, DiMaggio, Pesky, and Williams were all very well aware of this special friendship that they shared, it was this trip to say goodbye that gave each of them another reason to understand it. And to understand it in a different kind of way than they had ever known previous. And how special a relationship it was. It was the presentation of their awareness of their own mortality, though, that struck me in the program and captured my attention. And I want us to take a look this morning at the most significant relationship that any of us will ever have. One that will ultimately transcend anything that we may enjoy on the top side of this earth. The relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Our conversations will include some of the elements that we've mentioned just briefly in passing thus far. But chief among them, we will remind ourselves often of our own mortality. The fact that short of the Lord's return, a day will come when we will die. And we will leave life as we have known it. On that day, will our life be a review of a box score that's filled with accomplishments measured from the world's perspective? Or will it be one that chronicles a life lived, keenly aware of true value, what was important to store up, and where to store it? In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse 19, we read, Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I suspect that some of the things that we may talk about may be neither easily presented or heard. Paul once asked the church at Galatia, "Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth?" D calls this will storming. And preaching that doesn't storm the will of a man is not good, because truth demands a response. And I expect y'all have heard similar from this pulpit. We've spoken of our own mortality, the fact that death waits for no man. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto men to die once, but after this the judgment." Several years ago, the members at Southside were asked to submit their favorite verse. And in the Sunday bulletin from week to week, one of those favorite verses would be listed. And it was a very interesting way to learn a little bit more about one another. And I've got different passages underlined with those folks' name written beside it. So I think about those folks when I read that verse as well. But of all the verses that someone might submit as their favorite, I thought this one to be interesting. "It's appointed unto man once to die." But that was Chris Ivey's favorite verse. Some of you know who Chris Ivey is. Some of you that may have visited at Southside who don't know her by name, she's a lady about this tall that hugs everything that moves. And so if you didn't know her by name, you now know her in your mind. But this was her favorite verse. And so I had to ask her, "Chris, why this?" And here's some of what she told me. Following the events of 9/11, there was a news report about two journalists who were held captive by radical Muslims. They were forced under threat of execution to renounce Christianity, she said. "I tried to imagine what it would be like," she told me, "to be given that kind of ultimatum or die." She said, "I'm not counting on being faced with such. But should it ever occur," she said, "I hope Hebrews 9:27 is the first thing that pops in my head." One day, he said, we would die. And then she said, "I hope I have a forgiving thought for those that put me in that situation, and that when I open my mouth, there to be a song of praise to God." Man. All from opening a bulletin one morning and seeing Hebrews 9:27 is Chris Ivey's favorite. Have a whole different perspective for that passage now, and the relationship that I have with her. Short of the Lord's return, death is inescapable. The end may come suddenly in an accident, like it did with my father-in-law at the age of 63. It might come knowledge of such with an early morning phone call that your 39-year-old sister had just had a heart attack and passed. It might come at the end of a painful struggle against some disease that you've battled against, and names and faces come to mind. But if we stay here long enough, and if the Lord doesn't return beforehand, we will all leave in some fashion or another. And whether this eventuality is at the end of 70 or if by reason of strength maybe 80, when the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, life as we know it here and now will one day end. Relationships are important. We've made mention of that most significant one that any man or woman will ever have or be a part of. In the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 1, we read, "I beseech you, brethren." I wonder if sometimes words don't just end up being black letters on a white piece of paper. He's begging these folks. And there's a different relationship there. "I beseech you, brethren." A strong attachment exists here by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The point is punctuated in James chapter 4 and verse 4. "Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world is the enemy of God." And a few other passages that I would beg your attention as we read. One, Jeremiah 10:23, has already been read in your hearing this morning. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in a man that walks to direct his own steps." Words on a page are something that is fixed in our mind. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, "There's a way that seemeth right, unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." 2 Timothy 4 verse 1 says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables." 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Every time I read the word all in a passage, I remember again things that I've heard most all my life, and I can hear Dee saying, all's it. There is no aller. There's no allest. All's all there is. He's given us all we need. All we need. And then my favorite passage, Ephesians 4 and verse 4 starts, when you read. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in the gospel, in Christ by the gospel. In these passages, we're reminded of the fact that we're not capable. I don't care how smart or savvy we may think ourselves to be, we're not capable of determining what's best for us spiritually. Preach the word. Those power words, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Why? Because people are not going to be impressed with truth. We asked the question this morning in class, what can I do? There's a big what can I do. I can go talk to folks. I can go talk to folks about the gospel. Not only am I not incapable of determining my own way, but any efforts to do so are completely unnecessary. He's given us all we need. I don't need to go hunt for something else. And neither does anyone else. But I've got to read. I've got to read to understand. I've got to read to know. And when I do, I can. And that's important. Because some would suggest that's your interpretation. Or that we can't understand this alike. Well, what a farce this whole business is, if that's the case. But yet God says He's going to judge us by the contents of this book. But it's a book that every one of us can read and get a different idea about. Makes no sense. What's the likelihood of a student succeeding if they don't take the time to read the curriculum? Anybody try to do that? Pass a class and not read the stuff? Melissa Garner's parents just moved to the Deer Park area and placed membership at Southside, Bubba's in-laws. And I had a conversation just Wednesday night with Brother Klutz. He said he enjoys asking young folks, when do you get out of school? Because most of them have not a clue what he's fishing for. What are you talking about today? I mean, how long do we go every day? Or what grade am I in? Or, you know, when do you get out of school? And when he lets them kind of wallow around in that for just a little bit, he said, you never do. We never do. He said, the day we quit learning is the day we either stop paying attention or we passed. But we're all learning. Relationships are important. Knowing what's at stake. Taking advantage of time. Lazarus and the rich man. Recorded in Luke, the 16th chapter, is another incredible story. This rich man lived, fared sumptuously, enjoying the finest that life had to offer. Lazarus was poor, covered in sores, longing for table scraps. Can you imagine that? Begging for scraps. I think it's probably reasonable to assume that the rich man didn't pay a lot of attention to Lazarus. Generally, specifically. Because he's got the light shined on him and what's going on in his life. But as time passes and our story unfolds, that mortality reference that we've tried to sprinkle throughout our lesson this morning is a part of this one as well. And they die. Now the poor man was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man, on the other hand, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away in Lazarus' bosom. And back to these words and how things are crafted, and obviously this is all inspired. But listen and be attentive and think about how this unfolds. One's carried away by angels, the same one that most recently had dogs licking his sores. Thinking about the plight of the rich man. And at this point, he certainly was. He finds himself in torments and he knows it to be so. He sees Abraham and Lazarus and recognizes that they're far away. He knows, he sees, and he understands. He knows, he sees, and he understands. Death will not be like some might suggest that, like Rover, when we die, we're dead all over. That is not so. His first thought was for himself. The rich man cries out, cries that stem from where Abraham is and where he is not. And then asked, Lazarus might be allowed to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I suspect we've all probably been thirsty before. But I can assure you, I've never been thirsty to the extent that I thought just a drop of water on my tongue would be something that was either satisfying or quenching. Have you? That's where he was. With a brief review of the lives lived by the rich man and Lazarus that takes place here, the rich man is made aware of this divide that separates them, this great gulf that was fixed that wouldn't allow for passing back and forth. That being the case, the attention of the rich man then turns to who? His relations. My brothers. Those that he was close with before. And a relationship that's now more important to him than it had ever been before. He asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers and tell him about this place that he now knows of firsthand. While his brothers may not yet realize it, the language would certainly suggest that the rich man understands that he doesn't want them to end up here with him. But Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him, them. And then an all too familiar exchange takes place. No, Father Abraham. But if somebody would go back from the dead, they would surely listen and repent. Too many times, too many folks feel compelled to try to help God out. While God has said one thing on a subject, too often men think that they have a better idea. But what did our passage say a while ago? All. Everything. And the response was, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen should someone return from the dead either. And Jeremiah 10:23 said what? I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 said there's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. The rich man's brothers, just like you and me right now, have what we need available to us to make correct choices, and it boils down to whether or not we will or not. And then there's one last point that I'd consider, and then I'll leave this with you. We began our conversations talking about relationships and their importance. I believe there's one more huge lesson to be had from our study of the rich man and Lazarus. The dead rich man wanted something better than what he had for those who he had relationships with previously, his brothers. He knew what was going on. He could see and recognize the consequences of the choices that he had made. And he now understood that there would be no relief for him. Nothing could be done to change his situation. But he still wanted something different. And how many times do we hear folks make mention of, well, I wouldn't be honoring my dead husband or my parents. Or if I did something that went against the way I was brought, I think this story tells us that those folks want you to do right. They want me to fear God and keep His commandments. Their situation can't change, but they don't want you coming there to be with them just because that's the way Daddy told me I ought to be, and I'm going to do it because that's the way Daddy said. What did God say? What did God say? And I get that takeaway from this exchange. He's trying to figure out some way to accomplish that. But what he knows is, I don't want them here with me. I don't want them here with me. What about you? Do you know the truth as God has revealed it in His inspired word? If so, are you doing what you ought to do with respect to it? If you're not, you have an opportunity right now to do something about that. May not have another one. They may not have one of us get to the dinner table today. Or maybe we've made a commitment at one point in time in our life and we've got off the path and are no longer giving the attention to the commitment and the pledge that we made that we said we would. We can fix that too. And I suspect there's a building full of folks that will pray with and for you in as careful and a heartfelt way as the prayer that was led this morning. Or the prayers that were led this morning, I should say. Because they care about you. They've got a relationship. They're invested. And it's not just a one-sided deal. They're selfish about it too. I'm looking for what you can give me as well because I need you. I appreciate your time. If there's anything we can help you with, we'd sure welcome the opportunity. As together we stand up and sing.